If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Today is known on the church calendar as Palm Sunday because of Christ's triumphal entry that took place about 5 days before his crucifixion. So we're going to look at this from Matthew chapter 21. In your bulletins, you have 3 points, and you have the title of my sermon, The Threefold Entrance. And I had planned on originally covering all the way down to verse 17, because it breaks out the three offices that Christ holds. And, as I was working through my sermon, I realized I got a lot more here than I can cover in a single sermon. So we're just going to look at point one this morning. But I am going to read to you all the way down through verse 17, so you can see where this the praises of verse 1 and 1 through 10 lead. Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mountain of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the Lord's word for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that today is the Lord's day. We thank you that we can gather as your people, that we can gather as the redeemed, because you purchased us. You redeemed us from the curse of sin by bearing that sin yourself. And so, Lord, we have gathered to worship you, and we have gathered to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would, in fact, speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to receive from you your truth, so that we might be sanctified by it. And so we pray that you bless the preaching of your word, and we pray that the distractions of the world might fade away into the background, that we might see, that we might hear, and that we might receive you and your word. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For those who think that the coalition of troops back in the early 90s of Operation Desert Storm must have set some sort of record for their 100-hour ground assault. Well, let me tell you, the record book of history says otherwise. The shortest war on record was fought between the British and Zanzibar, which is now part of Tanzania. It was fought back on August 27th, 1896. This huge British fleet had assembled there off the coast, and they issued this proclamation, this ultimatum to the Sultan there of Zanzibar. And then followed 38 minutes of bombardment. And that's all it took. 38 minutes for him to surrender. Not very long. When we consider Christ entering the holy city, Jerusalem, the Pharisees only needed about 96 hours to win what they thought was their victory. On Thursday night, he was arrested after entering on Palm Sunday. And this was no small feat. Jesus was perhaps one of the most popular men of the days. He was certainly the most popular man among the common people, among the poor. And the poor people, the commoners, they thought that Jesus was going to liberate them. They expected Jesus to be the man who drove out the Romans, who freed them from that oppression. And so the Pharisees and the Jewish elites had to, in the course of these couple of days, sway the public opinion. And then the Pharisees also had to convince both Herod and Pilate to listen to the case that was brought before them. And then in these couple of days, they also had to bring forward and set up these men who would be false witnesses to bring and substantiate false charges against Jesus. Of course, we know that these false witnesses failed, but Pharisees didn't care since they achieved their end. And then the Pharisees also infiltrated the inner 12 by means of Judas Iscariot. And so in doing and making contact with Judas Iscariot, they were able to track Jesus and even ambush him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were a lot of things that happened in those 3 to 4 days. Lots of events took place, events that were necessary for Jesus to be put to death. And it was this triumphal entry of Jesus that started them off. Now, while we view from a Christian history perspective, we view this as the triumphal entry of Jesus. Back then, it wasn't seen that way. The Pharisees didn't view this as a triumphal entry. The city of Jerusalem even wondered what's going on when Jesus was entering the city. According to the world's standard, there was no triumphal entry because Jesus wasn't a general coming back from war. And he wasn't some politician that had just masterminded some amazing truth. And he wasn't a wealthy businessman brokering an incredible deal for the city of Jerusalem. None of that was true. In fact, all he had done from the world standpoint for the last 3 years was basically wander around in the Galilean countryside and preach to people. So before the world, Jesus really had no credentials in order to enter into Jerusalem in a triumphant way. Even Isaiah 53 says Jesus had no majesty or splendor about him that would draw people unto him. But this triumphal entry of Jesus, it wasn't about Jesus living up to the world's standard. This was Jesus, the office bearer of God's eternal kingdom, bearing his credentials to be the mediator between God and man. You know, sometimes in America, we have trouble understanding the concept of someone being an office bearer. Sometimes we might hear someone say, well, we have to respect him even if you don't like him, just simply because he holds a certain office. And what's often being conveyed in such sentiment is that even though this man might not be worthy of respect, the office that he holds to, or the office that he holds, is worthy of respect. And so we tend to view this office bearing in terms of a position of respect. But there's really a lot more to it than just that. See, for an office bearer, it means his work really defines who he is. It defines what he is about. Take Barack Obama, for example. While he's in the White House, he holds the office of the president. Everything he does is to be understood as the actions of the president, whether we agree with him or not. Because he holds the office, his decisions carry the weight of his office. His office now defines what he does. Now, of course, this might be part of the reason why our American culture doesn't like the concept of an office bearer, not particularly because of Obama, but because of what is conveyed in holding an office. We want to be known here in America not by what we do, but by how we present ourselves now, right? We want to present ourselves in a certain way, and that's how we want everybody to look at us. We want to be known as we present ourselves, not as what we do. And so sometimes we get these false notions that office bearers can set aside their office. In Hollywood, how many times do you see a police officer take his gun and his badge? He'll set it aside, and then he'll go get into a fight, right? And then the idea is that just because he's set aside his weapon and his badge, he's no longer a police officer. Well, if that were really the case today, if a cop really set aside his gun and a badge and got into a fight, do you think he could get away with that? Of course, the answer is no. He'd still be held accountable. You can't just set aside the office. The office bearer is defined by the work he engages in, or by the work that he does as long as he holds that office. And that's true in the secular court, secular system. That's true in our governments. That's true in the church as well. Our deacons, for example, they can't just decide, I don't want to be a deacon this week, and go off and do something that they probably shouldn't be doing. Right? Same with the elders. We're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to just simply set aside our office. Once that office has been bestowed upon us, it is ours to represent and to fill. Until either the term expires or somehow it comes to an end. Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem as an office bearer here. But what was unique about Jesus in his entrance into Jerusalem was he wasn't just coming in as bearing the title of one office. He enters Jerusalem bearing three offices. You guys probably know this from studying theology. He came bearing the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so if you really want to understand who Jesus is, you also need to understand and wrestle with what he did. You need to understand and wrestle with what it means that he bore the authority, that he bore these offices of prophet, priest, and king. Louis Burkhoff, the writer of one of the greatest systematic theologies. He took special notice of our culture's dislike for officials. And if you don't believe me that our culture doesn't like officials, look up there at Ferguson, Missouri. And you can see how people are treating the officials up there. But here's what Burkhoff said. He said, modern theology, and I would add especially postmodern theology, is averse to the whole idea, partly because it dislikes the terminology of the schools, and partly because it refuses to think of Christ as an official character. Modern theology is so much in love with Christ, the ideal man, the loving helper, the elder brother, so truly human, that it fears to consider him as a formal mediator, since this would be apt to dehumanize him. I think he's right on there. Our culture doesn't want to see Jesus as anything more than a human. And so to attribute to Jesus these divine offices necessarily means that Jesus is more than just human. You know, there are more Bible movies coming out this Easter. If you watch any of them, I don't know that you should, but if you do, examine how Jesus is portrayed. Watch what they do with Jesus. Watch how they make Jesus. They present him as a man who's walked in our shoes. They present him as a man who's feeling all the things that we feel. And while that's not untrue, notice what they leave out. They will leave out the fact that he holds to these mediatorial offices. They will leave out the fact that he is the officer, if you will, over God's eternal kingdom. And so to understand who Jesus is, we must understand his work. And we must understand the work that he has performed. You can't separate the person of Jesus from his work. People have tried throughout history, and they have always ended in heresy. If you separate his person from his work or his work from his person, you end up, in heresy. To understand Jesus, you must understand him as King David's greater son. You must understand him as the prophet par excellence. You must understand him as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the office bearer of the kingdom of heaven. And he is defined, or he is made known, by his work. And so this triumphal entry is going to call us to examine these three offices. Now, typically, the three offices are presented as prophet, priest, and king. Matthew presents them to us in the reverse order. Now, rather than deal with all three of them this morning, we're just going to take the fact that Matthew presents him as the king. He is the King David's greater king. But let me pause for a second. Let me give you a general application to all of you fathers and to all of you who are the heads of your household. Even as we see Jesus here as prophet, priest, and king over the covenant community, when we consider what our responsibilities are as the head of a household, as a father, as the head of a household, our responsibilities over this covenant community is the same thing. We're to function as prophet, priest, and king. Now, what's that mean? We'll unpack that over the next couple of weeks. But just as Christ was defined by his work, so too, guess what, parents, especially fathers, in relation to our children, over this covenant family that we have, we are to function as prophet, priest, and king. Now, what is a king? Well, of course, we could run to Hollywood, right? We could run to Sean Connery as King Arthur or some other king, and we could examine them and see the way they act and behave. But we're really not interested in how Hollywood portrays a king. We want to know what Scripture says about a king. So if you want to know what a biblical king looks like, you know where you need to go? You go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 17. Verses 14 to 20 actually lay out what a godly king, a biblical king, looks like. I'm not going to read all of them to you. I'm just going to read the last three. But if you ever taught like I was once taught that the reason Israel fell apart, the reason Israel kept falling into sin, was because they had a king. Well, if you ever believed that, like I did at one point, that's just simply not true. In fact, much of Israel's woes were due to the fact that they didn't have a king like a king that is presented here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So, Israel's king was primarily to be the enforcer of righteous behavior. And so verses 14 to 17, they explain what a king is not supposed to do. Verses 18 to 20 explain what he is to do. So let me read those verses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Oh, what was the first thing a king was supposed to do? He had to copy the book of the law. He had to Xerox the scriptures by his own hand. Now, if you guys have ever, back in high school, you wanted to memorize something, one of the best ways you could memorize it was to copy it. One of Cortland's spelling assignments each week is to copy his spelling list by hand. We copy things in order to learn them. So the first requirement that God gave a godly king was to copy the law. And then to keep the law. Why? So that he would learn to fear God. So that he would learn all the benefits of walking in obedience to God. In the book of Judges, the judges served as you can think of them almost as miniature kings, provincial kings almost. In the book of Judges, if you remember that story, if you remember from what Ron took us through, what happened when the king had, or when there was no king in Israel? The people did what was right in their own eyes. Well, what happened when the people of Israel had a evil king, sort of like the pseudo king Abimelech? You know what the people did? They did evil. What happened with the northern kingdom, who had all evil kings? The northern kingdom, they didn't have a single godly king. What did they do? Evil all the time. As the king goes, so goes the people. You know, we look at the White House today and we see them assuming more and more power. But what's often been the rallying cry on the conservative side? Hasn't the rallying cry always been smaller government, less government? What good is that going to do, having a smaller government, a lesser government? By the way, I don't agree with that in principle. I do agree we need a smaller government. But in terms of the hopes for where our country is going, what difference is it going to make whether we have a great big large government or a small government? The smaller the government, the smaller the power and authority it has over people. So the people will what? They will continue doing what is right in their own eyes, just as Israel did when they had no king. So what our country needs, though, is not a bigger government. What we need is a righteous king, right? What we need in this country is a king not to rule over us externally, but someone who will rule over us internally. Someone who will rule over our hearts. And you guys know by looking throughout history. You see, not a king in all of history, except one, has been able to rule over the hearts of men. That's King Jesus. One of the pastors in my Wednesday morning prayer group shared an experience he had recently. He was attending a viewing of a lady, of a friend of their congregations. And during that time, he noticed the grieving widow went up before the casket and was just standing there. So he went up and joined her. And they stood together for about 30 seconds, and they were quiet. And then she finally said to him, she goes, "I know I'm not the most attractive woman. I know I'm overweight. I know I can be very unsightly at times. But my husband, he always said to me, he always said, 'You are beautiful to me.'" King Jesus does more than just look at his people and gaze upon them as being precious in his sight, as the book of Song of Solomon describes. King Jesus does more than just look at his people and say, "You're beautiful." King Jesus actually rules and works within the hearts of his people to transform them, to change them, to remove that distorting blemishing, that ugliness of sin. He works within his people, ruling their hearts and thereby ruling their behaviors to make them holy and beautiful in his sight. King Jesus says more to his bride than just, "You are beautiful to me." He actually makes her beautiful from within. Psalm 24, as we sang about earlier, says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Do you know what comes right before those verses there in Psalm 24? It's this. Psalm 24, verse 5 says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Right? Those who are seeking the face of the God of Jacob are those who are going to be asking, "Who is this King of glory? He's my Lord, mighty in power." Those who seek the face of God will be those who submit to the Lordship of Christ. Again, you can't separate those two things. You can't seek God without submitting to Christ. But submission to Jesus is no easy thing, is it? It goes against everything our evil nature wants to do. One of the hardest things when we're talking about submission to Christ, one of the hardest things is to submit to Him when He's given us commands or instructions, but He hasn't told us why we need to obey. Especially in Reformed circles, we would rather know why we have to do something. "Jesus, tell me why I have to do it, and then I'll obey you." Many times it doesn't work that way. You know, consider these two disciples there in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus gives them some very specific instructions. "Go into the village there in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And He will send them at once." Right? These men didn't know what Jesus was telling them to do at this point. In John chapter 21, John's relating this exact same story. And he gives us a little more information as to what's happening. John 12, verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him." They submitted to Jesus first. They obeyed Him first. And then later came the understanding. Now that's hard for us. That can be very hard when we're talking about submission. Children, you ever had your parents tell you to do something? I know we've told Cortland, "Cortland, you need to go clean your room." Why? Right? And that, kids, don't you do that? You ask your parents, they tell you, why? Why do I have to go do that? Right? And how do we as parents normally answer? "Because I told you so." Right? "Because I told you, you got to go do it." Growing up, my dad used to tell us, to tell me, "You got to be home by midnight." I didn't always agree with him. He said, "Dad, but all my friends are staying out later. Why can't I stay out later?" Occasionally I would get in trouble. Most of the time I was home by curfew with him. As he said. And I asked him, "Dad, why do you always say I've got to be home by midnight?" And his answer was, "Well, nothing good ever happens after midnight." Dad, that doesn't answer my question. Tell me why. Why do I have to be home before midnight? That, in my mind then, I was just thinking, well,
There are the drug dealers out there. There's the alcoholics out there. I'm not out there with all them, Dad. Why do I have to be home?
Why do I have to be home? And didn't cross my mind that he wasn't only referring to the evil out there, but he was also referring to the evil in here. He understood what could happen. He knows that teenage boys can get themselves into significant trouble late at night. Even though I didn't understand it. I understand it now, thankfully. And I praise God that he enabled me to listen to my parents for the most part. Because he protected me from who knows what sort of bad situations I could have found myself in. Right? But many times, we don't understand the reason behind the command. We're told to go do something. We're given the instructions to follow. And a lot of times we'll object, God, I don't understand why you're saying, why you're telling me to do this. It doesn't make sense to me. But guess what? If you profess Christ as Savior, you're expected to follow and obey anyway. And many times the information, the reason actually comes later. You can think of Abraham. He was told to take his family and move to a country they didn't know anything about. Abraham, pick up and go. But God, I don't know why. No, Abraham didn't do that. He obeyed. He left his family. He left the place of his family, Ur of the Chaldeans. He left it and went to the place God would show him. And only later did he learn why.
In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah went to this lady that we refer to as the widow of Zarephath. And he went and told her, why don't you cook me some dinner? And she responded, all I have is enough for one meal. I got just enough food here for myself and my son, and we're going to share this meal, and then we're going to die of starvation because there's no other food around. And you want me to give it to you?
Of course, no, she didn't really say it like that. But there was still that questioning there.
You want me to give you our last meal, Elisha? Right? She didn't understand what was happening. She didn't understand what was transgressing here. But she was willing to obey. She had a spirit of submission to the Lord's commands. And so Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Because, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. God commanded her to do something. She didn't understand why, yet she was willing to obey. She submitted, and the Lord took care of her. The Lord worked all things together for her good. Many times God calls us to obey even before we know the reason. But if Jesus is always good, and He always is, and if He is all-powerful, since not a force in heaven or on earth can thwart his purposes or his plans. If all of that is true, then why do we have a problem submitting to Jesus? Right? If he is a good king, always good, all the time, why do we have a problem submitting to him? Jesus said, don't look at a person lustfully. Yet we do. Jesus said, don't hate another person. Yet we hold grudges and we allow bitterness to grow. Jesus actually told children, honor your mother and father. And yet, kids, how often do you rebel? How often do you allow that little grumbling attitude, that voice, to murmur something under your breath?
In the book of Matthew alone, Jesus gives 49 specific commandments.
If we profess faith in Jesus Christ, if we claim to be a Christian, you know what we've given up?
We have given up the right to question. We've given up the right to disobey. Not that we ever had a right to disobey, though, right?
By professing Christ, we are professing a willingness to submit, to follow where He leads. So why is it so hard?
The Apostle Paul wrote about this struggle to submit to Jesus. It's found in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me." And he goes on to explain that a few verses later there in verse 15. He said, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." He's conflicted. And this is, and keep in mind, this is after his conversion experience there on the road to Damascus. Right? He has met the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. He has seen Jesus in His glory. And yet he still admits to this conflict within him.
And then again, verses 22 to 24, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What a wretched man that I am." Paul's struggling. He is fighting. Isn't that just like us many times? How we wrestle and fight with the commands of God. The command, don't neglect gathering together on the Lord's Day. Isn't that sometimes hard to do? Especially on cool mornings like this morning, when the house is cold and it feels so good to stay wrapped up under those covers. Sometimes it is hard.
Hard to submit. And so Paul asked this question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, what's the answer?
It's King Jesus, the Lord mighty and strong in battle.
Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does the King of God's covenant community do?
What does King Jesus do? He righteously rules over His people, protecting them from the dangers and even from the death of sin, both without but especially within. Right? And so there is no other king that can do this for us and to us. And so we're called to trust Him. My favorite song, my favorite hymn growing up was Trust and Obey. Remember how the chorus goes? Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan author, he wrote about the glory of King Jesus. He said, "Oh, it is a sweet meditation, beloved, to think that our flesh is now in heaven at the right hand of God, and that flesh that was born of the Virgin, that was laid in the manger, that went up and down doing good, that was made a curse for us and humbled unto death, and lay under the bondage of death 3 days, that this flesh is now glorious in heaven, that this person is Lord over the living and the dead. It is an excellent book to study this. Beloved, study Christ in the state of His humiliation and in the state of His exaltation." Here at this triumphal entry, we see Jesus at His greatest in His state of exaltation. At His greatest in His state of humiliation.
And we see these people worshiping Him, following Him, singing Hosanna. And they have great praise, great joy, great delight in Christ. And He's in His humiliated state. Imagine what it will be like when He is in His exalted state and His people gather to sing praises to Him.
Say, if such a triumphal entry brought joy to people while Christ was in His humiliated state, then there will be an infinitely greater joy for those of us who, in submitting to Him and following Him, will be there to praise and to honor Him and to sing to Him when the Lord Himself descends, when He descends with a cry from heaven, right? And with that voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. When Christ descends in His glory and we are gathered to meet Him, that triumphant entry will be far above and beyond what they experienced 2,000 years ago. And we will get to participate. And it will be a joyous occasion. So do we believe Him to be coming back? Then let us submit to Him. And let us follow Him wherever He might lead, even if we don't understand now what He is doing. For He is all good. And He is the only King that can lead His people in righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You this morning. We ask, first of all, for humility. For James said that You give grace to the humble. And because You give grace to the humble, therefore, we are to submit. Lord, grant us humble hearts. Grant us hearts that are willing to submit before You. For Lord, You are King Almighty. You are, in fact, ruling. And You are having all Your enemies placed under Your feet. Lord, we pray that You would subdue our hearts and lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.